Hello, and welcome to the Clarity Funds podcast. This is episode number 17, and we're doing a special series in connection with Logos Theological Seminary. We're talking with Dr. Surendra Gangadine about rebuilding the historic Christian faith. I'm Dr. Owen Anderson, and thank you for joining us. Thank you for being here, Dr. Gangadine.
Glad to be here with you, Owen, and with the audience.
We're continuing from our topic last time, and we might pick up on some of the things we were going over then and go into them in a little more detail. We're talking especially about the church as the body of Christ and what it means to be salt and light in the world and what happens when the church doesn't do that. And then about the work of the pastor teachers in the historic Christian statements of faith. And we're going to begin looking at some of those this time.
All right, I'd like to remind all of us that in rebuilding the historic Christian faith, we're using a building metaphor, and building begins with foundation. And we don't begin with the historic Christian faith, we begin with things prior to that, more basic. And that includes Scripture. So when there's concern about what is being said in the historic Christian faith, we'll have to back up to Scripture to see. But when we begin with Scripture, Scripture requires us to go back farther to general revelation, not special revelation. And properly understood general revelation leads us to this. And within general revelation, we speak about reason and common ground. And the reason we begin with reason is because we understand as self-evident that we think and that reason in itself are the laws of thought. And the laws of thought, as such, are the test for meaning, and that meaning is more basic than truth. But since reason is the test for meaning, reason is more basic, and we'd say most basic, as the laws of thought. Reason is self-attesting. And reason can be contrasted with other sources of knowledge. Reason, is, in this basic sense, can be contrasted with tradition, which is a form of testimony, with common sense, with intuition, and with sense experience, as well as internal experience. And we're beginning with reason as a test for meaning.
Now, I think that's one thing to add real quick and ask you about is one reason if we're going to rebuild the historic Christian faith, someone might say, well, wait, how did we get from there to reason? But part of what has happened is that challenges are raised up against Christian belief. And those challenges essentially say that Christian belief is nonsense. And one of the things that Christians have done in the past is to rely on fideism and say, well, you just have to believe it. That's what's required for a good afterlife. And so
right, the goal is the afterlife and fideism.
Right. Yeah, that's what I'm getting at is the challenges then require Christians to begin thinking through what is reason.
Yes. And what's the relationship between reason and faith?
Yeah.
And we want to say, properly understood, faith has to do with understanding, and understanding has to do with reason. So faith and reason are inseparable, the way truth and meaning are inseparable. So this is part of what rebuilding the historic Christian faith means. It means going down deeper, starting with epistemology and laying the foundation and solid rock, the rock of clarity and certainty. Certainty is a subjective state. Clarity, clear to reason, is the objective state. And you want to begin with the objective. We may start existentially with the subjective, but go and get to the objective. So we want this to be kept in mind at all times, that this is where we're beginning, and we're thinking presuppositionally, and that is to be contrasted with our tendency toward literalism rather than contextualism and more basic elements in the context, and contrasted with allegoricalism, which takes foreign assumptions like Hinduism, Buddhism, environmentalism, or whatever, naturalism, to interpret scripture.
I think we've especially seen the early church Gnostic assumptions brought in.
And we'll be getting to that. The church directly addressed both literalism in the First Council and allegoricalism in the Second Council. Yeah. So we'll get to that, but we need to, before we do that, as we come now to the creeds and councils, we need to ask, what are they? And we mentioned these briefly last time, but we need to do the dialectic, not just the knowledge part of it, and then the rhetoric or wisdom part of it, by saying, can you show from Scripture that there is such a thing as a historic Christian faith? And I'd say yes. And here are the passages that we'd appeal to. John 16:12-13, that Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit to be expected as the anointed one, anointed with the Spirit. He will, the one who baptizes with the Spirit, immerses us in the life of the Spirit. And this Holy Spirit will lead the church into all truth. Now, there are different ways in which that people have been understood, like lead me individually as against the church, or lead me into all truth of Scripture rather than the progressive understanding of Scripture. And I think a way to see that is in Acts 15, where the first council of the church is held and how it was operating. So before we get much farther into the historic Christian faith, we have to say, is there such a thing as the historic Christian faith? Are these passages to be understood this way? And also, always when we think about the historic Christian faith, remember that's the third layer of the foundation, not the second and not the first. We have general revelation first, Scripture second, the foundation from Scripture in both narrative and theological forms. And then we can speak about the historic Christian faith. At least roughly so, we're going to see there's an interconnection between understanding Scripture and the historic Christian faith, but we'll try to make that clearer as we go along.
Well, and one that you'd mentioned earlier, empiricism, and then just a moment ago, literalism. And so one of the things we want to look at is how those kind of overlap, and a response will come out is that we don't need creeds of the faith, we just need the Bible. And especially what it just teaches us about salvation.
Why does the Scripture say the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth? Is that individually? Is any one person got all the truth? Or is this a progressive thing corporately?
Yeah.
So I think as we look at Acts 15 as an example of that, we'll have to say, is Acts 15 an example of that? We're laying the basis for understanding the historic Christian faith. There's a challenge that came to the church from its natural original source, that is coming out of Judaism historically. And we had the Jewish leadership opposing Christ throughout his ministry because of their interpretation of Scripture. And when the Jewish converts came into the church, they brought that literalist hermeneutic with them, and they were saying, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And that was a major struggle that Paul had in himself, first of all, and then throughout his ministry, as a lot of the conflict came from the opposition of Jewish persons outside and inside the faith. So in Romans 3, he spoke about those who understood circumcision outwardly in the flesh rather than inwardly in the spirit. And Jesus spoke about this when he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Having a new heart signified by circumcision is the same thing as having a new heart signified by Jesus to Nicodemus, same thing as having you must be born again. So what this is saying is that there's a whole theology connected with that. We're spiritually dead, not just physically dead, or we're physically dead, we're spiritually dead, and we have to be born again. So being born again is sometimes likened to a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection from spiritual death. So all of this is bound up in the concept of circumcision and baptism, both of which signify the same reality of new birth or resurrection from the dead or a new heart. And it was misunderstood at that time by being taken literally. And that's characteristic of us as human beings to not seek and not understand the meaning of things and take them meaning in a minimal sense at best. So that's what we're up against, is this literalist interpretation, in this case of the sacrament, in this case of baptism, and of circumcision slash baptism, and what is said of literalism in regard to baptism, excuse me, circumcision, is also to be said about literalism, about the corresponding sacrament of baptism. A number of places in the historic Christian faith is saying, speak about baptismal regeneration. And the evangelicals are distinguished from a lot of classical sources in Christianity by saying you must be born again. But then they go off in one way and not seeing the place of baptism, and they deny the reality and the need for infant baptism. There's a first council that was that met to deal with that. And it's not just a narrow point of circumcision. That's the tip of the spear. It had to do with the hermeneutic behind understanding circumcision, which was literalist. And behind that, there was another layer of empiricism, rather than reason to understand the meaning of things. We approach reality through the senses. Now, some may react to that kind of approach and go to internal experience. Think about William James, the varieties of religious experience. He's going to radical empiricism, or empiricism beyond the senses, to include inner experience, but they're still experiences. So we have to be aware of the philosophical and theological assumptions that we're using, and it was a Judaic worldview that was involved with this first council. That include, how do you understand the coming of the kingdom? Is it outward against Rome? Is it political? How do you understand the Sabbath and the conflict that came in? So we're talking about a literalist hermeneutic that came out of Judaism, given the reality of sin in human lives generally, and are not seeking, not understanding. That's what we have to keep in mind. Augustine is going to react strongly against Judaic literalism and the view that somehow Zion is to rule the world, and it's to rule the world somehow outwardly. And that's what Christ's kingdom is. And he's going to go emphasizing the spiritual so much to go into Manichaeism. And to what extent Augustine came out of that, and how much remnant of that is there, and how Manichaeism is grounded in Greek dualism, that's going to come up as the second major council of the church, being expressed in the Apostles' Creed. So what I want to bring into focus is that we don't take the councils and the deliverance of the councils in a minimal sense, but a contextual sense, and see that it's a literalist hermeneutic that's being addressed Because we do not, in the church, circumcise, we baptize. But it applies to baptism just as it does to circumcision. And we could take baptism literally just
as... Someone could take the first counsel and say, okay, we don't do that. We'll just... But then apply the same thing to baptism.
Right. So we're saying the underlying point is the critical piece. This is where we're using reason to understand the meaning of what the counsel said. We should note also that it says explicitly in Acts 15, after much discussion, they came to an agreement. And then they put the agreement into writing, and then they deliver that understanding, Paul and Silas, to the church widely for the unity of the faith. And we're saying this is a paradigm of how councils work. And we'll see it again and again in history.
Well, I remember one time a question being raised this way, though, about the first council. Someone saying that you don't really keep it because you don't observe the admonition about not eating meat with blood in it. So you're taking part of the council.
I've heard that expressed. And
so you're taking only one part of the council's conclusion, not all of it. You're just picking part of it.
Well, let's make a distinction here between what the council spoke on explicitly in Scripture. And it didn't speak about meat offered to idols and fornication in speaking to the Gentiles. But the main point that they were discussing in the council was, must you be circumcised to be saved? And the conclusion is that we gave no such command. No, they were saying to that. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Now, these other things, in terms of general precepts of wisdom, the church leaders given, but these other points were not debated. So they don't carry the same weight as what went through much discussion. So that everything that comes out of a council does not have the same weight.
Yeah, it's a good principle that we see even in the first council.
Yes.
They gave some contextual advice about godly living, but that's not the same thing as the answer they're giving to the challenge.
Yes, and even what it means to say meat offered to idols or meat with blood in it. And whether at this particular restaurant at which we were eating, whether the meat was offered to idols, I don't think so. And even so, there are other passages that speak about meat offered to idols. And it's a matter of a conscience and weaker conscience. And we know from the moral law that you're to abstain from fornication, sex apart from outside of marriage. So because of widespread practices and darkness of the mind, some things were made more explicit. We saw that coming up again and again, the Jezebel figure in the books, letters to the churches, teaching my servants to commit fornication. So you take all of that, you take context into consideration when they say this. So we're not cherry picking. We're saying quite definitely this is the explicit statement of the Scriptures. And there was much discussion because people had all kinds of assumptions about it. And we believe that those assumptions were being cleared up enough to say, no, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. So the councils are, after much discussion, drawing out the meaning and implications of things. It's a strong expression of the activity of reasoning through much discussion and coming to agreement. And that's what needs to be noticed and respected in the councils.
Yeah, I think that's an important point to make, which is for those who think that there's some kind of division between faith and reason, if there was, there'd be no reason to have much discussion and come to iron out a consistent answer.
That is true.
The very fact of going through much discussion shows that rational process.
So you find in the rebuilding of the historic Christian faith, an attempt is being made continue to become more conscious and more consistent in understanding the meaning of what we're saying. And this is coming through in councils also. So you can expect this. We should expect this, and we should not simply expect it, we should welcome it, because it's a process of understanding things. Remember, if we go back to the first point, no one seeks and no one understands the meaning. And God is the reward of those who diligently seek Him, and the reward is understanding the revelation of God and seeing God and enjoying God in that way. So we need to bring understanding in early. It's clear to reason, it's understood by the things that are made, is eternal power and divine nature, so that men are without excuse. If we have that in place, clarity and excusability, we won't be stumbling along with a fideist understanding of what faith is. But we could go back to Hebrews 11:6 and 1-6 and look at that and see, what does faith mean? It's the evidence of things not seen, so it's not based on senses. And the substance of things hoped for, the underlying invisible support of what is visible, that the material substratum on which the sensory qualities appear. So it's a support, it's a proof of things, that which is invisible. And yeah, it's by reason that we grasp that which is invisible, not by the senses.
Yeah, and I think that's what we're probably going to see as we're going along, is that the resistance to the systematic work of the faith in the creeds is usually from the empiricist, who doesn't see a need for that kind of systemization.
And we need to deal with empiricism, if necessary, by going back to general revelation and deal with questions like this. Tell me one thing you know for certain through your senses. In Introduction to Philosophy, we deal with that as one of the first questions we ask in class. We have to show that, no, you don't know that, no, you don't know that, and go down, and then the class is left, well, what do we know then? And then we say, we know there are no square circles. And we show the difference between knowing that by sense experience, you can't know it, and knowing that by reason. So we have to clarify what it is to know basic things by reason. And this is not an incidental point. We'll see that the Logos, the Word of God, comes to man first, or let me put it, the life of the Logos comes to man first as light. In John 1:4, in Him was life, in the Logos was life, and the life was a light of man, not a physical light, a spiritual light by which we see and understand. And that light is reason. And it's often referred to in that way in the context of Kittel's Theological Dictionary and H.G.F. Kito and the Greeks and what they were looking for and how they've used that word, and reading Plato's dialogues and what Plato was looking for was the Logos, the underlying explanation or the essence by which you grasp the essence of a thing. So yes, there's a rich history behind this, but it's known, first of all, from general revelation, even before we get to history.
Yeah. And that's needed really to help us respond to challenges and get that foundation in place so we can rebuild the historic Christian faith, which is what the topic of our series is about. And I think we've done a good job today. We've talked about that first council in Jerusalem.
All right, we've begun to talk about it. We could draw the implications further, but perhaps sufficient for now.
Yeah. Thank you for joining us, Dr. Gaining.